Good morning. We invite you to turn your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This morning we'll be studying the first eight verses together. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Let's pray and ask the Lord for His help and blessing on the Word this morning. Our Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. And we pray that for His glory, and for His sake, and for the sake of our souls, that You would feed us with Your Word today. Lord, we believe in the Holy Spirit, His presence with us, in His ministry to us, to lead us into all truth, and to teach us the things about Christ. And so we pray right now that the Spirit would come, that He would open our eyes to see wonderful things from Your Word, that He would open our hearts to be changed by a fresh glimpse of the glory and majesty of Christ, and by the scope and depth of Your redemptive work through Him. Lord, help me to communicate clearly with appropriate affections in my own soul this morning so that my preaching would be worship over the Word, and help my brothers and sisters to receive this Word as the Word of God so that their receiving would be worship over the Word. We pray that You do this, that You might be glorified and that we might be deeply, deeply satisfied in You today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this message by talking about icons, motifs, symbols, and slogans. One of the unique characteristics of human beings made in the image of God is that we are meaning makers. We are incessantly involved in the pursuit of meaning in our personal lives and meaning for the world in which we live. And because we are meaning makers, we're constantly involved in attaching significance to things which then serve us as symbols. Symbols which communicate meaning and significance just by their presence. Now that's why schools have mascots and why countries have flags and why companies have slogans and mottos. The sight of a man dressed as a leprechaun, or of Touchdown Jesus, or the phrase "the Fighting Irish" communicates the pride and the spirit of Notre Dame University. The stars and stripes of the American flag, the Statue of Liberty, fireworks on the 4th of July, all of those communicate the most significant and highly valued and highly cherished value in the United States of America, which is freedom. Freedom and justice for all. Just the symbol communicates that to us. When we see polar bears and contoured bottles, and we hear phrases like "life tastes good," or their most recent one, "the Coke side of life," it communicates something about a product that most of us drink too much of. We are meaning makers, and we communicate largely through symbols, through icons, through slogans, through motifs. And I think all human beings are involved in this in every culture. And sometimes just referencing one symbol from any given culture can call up an entire ideology rooted in that culture's history with all of the accompanying memories and all of the accompanying values, aspirations, and hopes that come with it. And when multiple symbols are piled up on top of one another, it especially evokes memory and hope and anticipation and other feelings. So for example, if I just give you the list of following symbols and slogans and icons, what comes to your mind? A group of men who dump tea into the Boston Harbor. The phrase "no taxation without representation." Barefoot soldiers in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. A man feverishly riding on horseback through the street saying, "the redcoats are coming, the redcoats are coming." Someone else saying, "give me liberty or give me death." What does that remind you of? Okay, the Revolutionary War. Because we all know those phrases without me having to spell out the history. We know the slogans. We know the symbolic acts that took place, like the dumping of tea into Boston Harbor. And we attach significance to those things. And when you think of the Revolutionary War, you don't think just about a battle that took place over 300 years ago or over 200 years ago. You think rather about the price of freedom. You think about liberty. You think about the value of our country and our nation. You feel patriotic feelings. All of those emotions get evoked just by those symbols. Now, if you went in deep into the heart of, say, New Guinea, and you went to an Aborigine who had never met a white man, a person who had never heard of the United States of America, and you started telling him those stories, none of that would communicate anything to him. Because he doesn't know the history. He doesn't have the same subtext that we do. He doesn't attach the same meaning to symbols, to the icons, motifs, symbols, and slogans that we attach to it. And I start this way because when we read a document like the Gospel of Mark, something that's very ancient, sometimes we are as clueless about what is meant by what is said as an Aborigine would be about all of that trivia about the Revolutionary War in the United States of America, who knows nothing of the history. And so one of the things we've got to do this morning as we work through a passage is see the symbolism that is inherent in the passage and kind of build from the ground up a fresh understanding of what that passage is all about. And that's what we're going to do this morning as we work through Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. So I hope you've turned there in your Bibles. I want to begin by just reading the first 13 verses, because this is really all a unit. These 13 verses function like the prologue to the Gospel of Mark. This is Mark as a narrator setting the stage for all of the events that are going to follow in his Gospel. So we'll read verses 1 through 13 and then work on verses 1 through 8 this morning. Come back to verses 9 through 13 next week. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. The title of this morning's message is "The Gospel According to Isaiah." And the obvious reason is because of the quotation from Isaiah, which appears in verses 2 and 3, a quotation which, combined as it is with several motifs and symbols of tremendous importance, functions in a very evocative way to call up memories and hopes and aspirations in the minds of a first century Jewish reader. This is the only quotation from the Old Testament like this in the Gospel of Mark. There are other quotations and allusions, but they're always in the mouth of people who are speaking. But this is the only one that Mark, as the narrator, uses. He directly quotes. This is all over the place in a book like the Gospel of Matthew. But only here does Mark quote directly as the narrator from the Old Testament. And he does so, I think, with very, very deliberate intention, with very significant reasons, as he is setting the stage for all that's going to follow in his gospel. My intention in this message is just to walk us through this passage with attention to Mark's use of this Isaiah wording, this wording and imagery that comes from the book of Isaiah, in order to help us more fully understand his portrait of Jesus and the crisis of decision to which this portrait calls us. And we'll do this by just working our way through several elements of this passage. We're going to begin with the most familiar and kind of work our ways backward into the quotation from Isaiah and its significance in the Gospel of Mark. So first of all, let's talk about the place that is the setting for this passage. The place, which is the wilderness. You'll notice the motif of wilderness just dominates and permeates this prologue to Mark's gospel. You see it at the beginning in verses 3 and 4. You see it at the ending in verses 12 and 13. Mark quotes from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John appears baptizing in the wilderness, verse 4. Then in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drives Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. So Mark references the wilderness four times in only 13 verses, and then he never mentions the wilderness again in the Gospel of Mark. But here, just a concentrated focus on the wilderness. Now, most of the time when we think of wilderness, we think about a North American wilderness. All right, we think about Yellowstone. We think about a place that is just full of life and beautiful trees and wildlife and rivers all over the place. Well, that is not at all what a Judean wilderness was like. It was rather a desert. Okay, this place was very different. Let me tell you several things about the wilderness. Both geographically, and then especially its theological significance in Scripture. The wilderness was a desolate place. It was a desert. You can see a photograph there. It was a wasteland. It's been described as the vast and barren badlands of Judah, seared by wind and heat, a desolation, a vast undulating expanse of barren, chalky soil covered with pebbles, broken stones, and rocks, uncultivated, uninhabited country. That's what the wilderness was in this context. But Mark is more interested not just in the geography, the geographical details of the wilderness. He's interested in the symbolic significance of the wilderness. As one New Testament scholar says, the wilderness image would evoke all kinds of memories for those grounded in the Old Testament. So what would they remember about the wilderness? Well, they would remember that it was the place of beginnings. The wilderness was where God first constituted his people, right? Do you remember in the book of Exodus? I'm reading through Exodus right now in my daily devotions. And I've just read several times over and over again as Moses comes to Pharaoh, he says something like this, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness, that they might hold a feast for me in the wilderness. God specifically wanted to take Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, and it was there in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai that God constituted the nation of Israel as his covenant people. It was a place of beginnings for them. It was the place where God led his people and from which they then crossed over the Jordan to seize the promised land. So a person who was a first century Jew, when they heard in the wilderness, they would think about the very beginnings of their country. This was the founding moment for their history and for their own sense of historical consciousness and their sense of identity as a nation, just as the Revolutionary War is that for us. The wilderness was this for them. It was also not only a place of beginnings, it was a place of testing. This is where God first tested Israel's faithfulness and obedience to him. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verses 2 through 3 say, remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God tested his people in the wilderness. The wilderness was a place of Israel's testing, their disobedience, their judgment, and then God's grace on them. So it was the testing ground, the proving ground for the nation of Israel. It was also the place of renewal. The wilderness was a place of renewal. For example, in the writings of the prophet Hosea, it is into the wilderness that through Hosea, God allures his wayward bride Israel and seeks to win her back to himself. It's as if she has to go back to that founding place to get right with the Lord. And then finally, the wilderness was, in Jewish expectation, the place of triumph, the place of victory. It was a place, in one scholar's words, that was the staging ground for Yahweh's future victory over evil. In the Dead Sea Scroll writings, it's evident that some first century Jews thought that the final holy war would take place in the wilderness. Even in the words of Jesus in Matthew 26, Jesus warns his disciples about those who will claim that the Christ is in the wilderness, because in that day, the expectation was that the Messiah would appear in the wilderness. The wilderness was a place where would-be Messiahs would come and would leave their revolutionary movements, because that's where they believed the final victory over evil would take place. Again, another author summarizes well the significance of the wilderness when he says the wilderness was the place of repentance, the place of God's grace, the place where God brings deliverance to his people. So the wilderness has tremendous symbolic theological significance for Jewish people. And when John appears on the scene, he appears deliberately in the wilderness. It is into the wilderness that Jesus comes to be baptized of John. The wilderness, the desolate place, the place of beginnings, the place of testing, the place of renewal, and the place of triumph. Now, all of these things were true of the wilderness in that special theological sense for Israel. And you know that something very similar is true for us about our wilderness experiences, the experiences that we go through in life personally. And we don't go out into a literal wilderness, or at least not very often. But we go through places of spiritual and emotional and relational desolation. We have desert experiences in our lives. But those places are also testing grounds for us. They are beginning points for us. Those are the places where God will renew his relationship with us, the place where he brings his triumph over sin in our own lives to bear. So if you're in a wilderness place this morning, if you find yourself in a place of desolation, maybe in your marriage or in your family or in your vocation or in your spiritual life, you should remember that just as the wilderness was a crucial place for the people of God throughout Scripture, your wilderness is a crucial place for you, a place where you can meet with God. Those wilderness experiences are no accident. God uses them to wean us from the world, to break us of self-sufficiency, and to show us the futility of our idols, the things we depend on instead of him. Now, this is the place, this is the setting in which this passage takes place. Now, the second thing we need to see is the prophet, John the Baptizer, who appears in verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is just an amazingly sparse and concise description of John. Did you know that Josephus, the Jewish historian writing at the end of the first century, gave much more attention to John the Baptist than he did to Jesus? And yet Mark's introduction only gives the barest detail about who John was. As one person says, Mark has no interest in John except as the forerunner of Jesus. So he just tells us the minimum amount to set the stage for Jesus coming on the scene. There's no information here about John's origins, nothing about his family, his parentage, nothing about his background, nothing even about the specific content of his ethical teaching, only the general statement that he came baptizing, preaching repentance, and that he pointed to Christ. Let me just real quickly point out three things about John, this prophet, because John, again, has symbolic significance for this passage. First of all, his manner. Notice verse 6. This is a strange set of details that Mark would include, but there's a reason for it. It says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." So people probably thought John was really, really strange. And he probably was. He probably was a very strange man, a radical man. And just by his clothing and his food, you can see that. It seems strange to us today. It would have seemed strange then. His attire was that of camel's hair in a leather belt. Now, why did he wear that? That was not normal garb or normal dress for that day. You know why he wore that? Because he wanted to stand squarely in the tradition of the prophets of the Old Testament. 2 Kings 1 verse 8 describes Elijah in very similar terms. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And there's no doubt that John was deliberately following in the footsteps of the prophet. And even his food, as strange as that was, it was food that was a part of the approved diet for an Israelite. In Leviticus 11 verse 2, the locusts were the flying insects that were allowed to be eaten. One commentator said this. He said that the locusts were a sort of flying insect, very good for food, allowed as clean. They required very little dressing and were light and easy of digestion. That just sounds like a prank food to me. You know, locust light. I don't think that's the way I want to lose weight. But that's what John ate. And it was appropriate within his tradition. He was, in a sense, an ascetic. He was a prophet. He was standing in the prophetic tradition of Israel. Now, again, if someone in our culture appeared on the scene wearing, say, a coonskin cap and carrying a flintlock rifle, we would all associate him with Daniel Boone, right? Or Davy Crockett. Because that garb we associate with something specific. Well, that's the way it was in this day as well. John was showing that he was a prophet from God. Notice his ministry in verses 4 and 5. It says, John appeared basically doing two things, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So basically, he preached a message of repentance and he baptized those who were penitent. His message was one of repentance. This was the characteristic message of the prophets. It was essentially a message to turn back to God, go back to your Lord, your covenant Lord, and forsake your sin and renew the covenant relationship with Him. Jesus will come on the scene in verses 14 and 15, preaching the same message, the message of repentance. And then John baptized those who were repentant, those who were penitent, who confessed their sins. Now this is just utterly amazing, because this was an entirely new thing in that day. Baptism seems old hat to us because we're used to seeing baptisms take place. But nothing like this had ever taken place before. There was in Judaism what you might call washings. There were ablutions and effusions and immersions. There were ceremonial cleansings, but there was nothing like what John was doing. For example, what John did was different from what the Jews did, because when the Jews came in and observed some kind of ceremonial cleansing, they would always wash themselves. And even a Gentile who was to be a proselyte, who was to join the Jewish community, he would have to be completely immersed and baptized, but he would do it to himself. And John says, you can't do it to yourself. I've got to do it. I've got to do it to you. You can't come and baptize yourself. I have to do it. So this was a very humbling thing. This was a way of renouncing self-effort, self-righteousness, and of submitting to someone else. Not only that, but John basically said this. He said, you all need it. You all have to be baptized. It doesn't matter whether you're a Bible scholar, a scribe, or a Pharisee, or a teacher of the law, or a priest, or if you're a tax collector or a prostitute. It doesn't matter who you are. You've all got to be baptized. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, I've got to baptize you. And that was just completely radical. It was scandalous. And furthermore, what John did in the wilderness. He didn't do it in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where you would go to get forgiveness of sins. Jerusalem is the place where you would go and where you would confess and a sacrifice would be made and you would be absolved of your guilt. And John completely bypasses Jerusalem. He completely breaks away from the institutions, from the systems, as if to say, this is so completely corrupt, this is so far gone that we've got to start all over again. Let's go back to the wilderness and let's start fresh. And you've got to renew your relationship with the Lord there. New Testament scholar William Lane says, the summons to be baptized in the Jordan meant that Israel must come once more in the wilderness. As Israel long ago had been separated from Egypt by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea, the nation is exhorted again to experience separation. The people are called to a second exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God. Both John's call to repentance and his baptism are intelligible as aspects of this prophetic tradition, which expected the final salvation of God to be unveiled in the wilderness. It was a radical ministry. And then note his message in verses 7 and 8. John preached, and this is what he said, after me comes he who is mightier, stronger than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Using the metaphor of the day, John thought himself unworthy to even untie the sandals of this coming one. The loosing of sandals and the washing of feet, these were the duties of slaves. Only Gentile slaves could do this in first century Judaism. A Jewish slave wouldn't even do this. And John says, I'm not even worthy to untie this person's slave. He's stronger than I am. He's a mighty one who's coming. And he's coming and he's going to baptize you in a completely different way than I am. I've done it with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Spirit. He's going to come and he's going to bring the hope, the Old Testament hope of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, the Spirit that will come in the last days. And John says, the one who comes after me is the one who's going to come bringing the Spirit, this outpouring of the Spirit to bear on your lives. Now, John's ministry, I think, has several points of contact with the ministry of Jesus that followed and also several lessons for us today. It reminds us that receiving the King, remember, John is a forerunner to the King. It reminds us that receiving the King involves a total break from sin and from self-righteousness and from religion. Christianity is not a call to follow a certain list of rules and make yourself better. It is a call to submit yourself to a King who baptizes you, who saves you. It's a call to abandon self-salvation for the salvation of another. John's ministry reminds us of our need for the work of the Spirit, which can only come from the mighty God Himself. And it reminds us that if we are to meet Jesus the King, we must, in our hearts, sever all dependence on everything else in which we trust. You know, most of us enter into our religious experiences with a fair bit of self-righteousness. Even when we first start coming to church and getting involved with Christianity, or perhaps if we're raised in it, we somehow think that we must do better, work harder, turn over a new leaf, pull our act together. But that mentality is a godless mentality. It is a mentality that is utterly at variance with what John proclaimed and what Jesus himself would proclaim. You might say, well, I thought we were supposed to repent. You are. But what are you repenting of? You're not just repenting of bad behavior. You're repenting of the entire disposition of your heart to trust in you instead of trusting in the God who saves. And of course, when we trust in Him, the God who saves, He does save. And He saves us not just from the guilt of our sins, but He makes us new all over again. Well, this was the message of John. We don't know fully how much John even understood of his own message. There's evidences later on in the Gospels that John was confused about Jesus, when Jesus actually appeared on the scenes. But we do know that this coming one was Jesus Christ himself. And John came as the forerunner, as the herald who was proclaiming the coming last days. The theological word there is eschatological. The last days, eschatological reign, kingdom of God. And John says, I'm coming to prepare the way for that. Now, we've kind of worked through the place in the prophet. Now, let's back up to verses 1 through 3, where we see the prophecy that Mark quotes himself, a prophecy from Isaiah, a prophecy about a new Exodus. Verses 1 through 3, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, several things that we need to see here if we're to understand the significance of this quotation. The first thing we need to understand is this, that Mark's understanding of the word gospel with which he begins his gospel in verse 1. Mark's understanding was most likely shaped by Isaiah. We saw last week that the word gospel in its first century context was a word that related to the imperial cult. A Roman emperor who was born, that would be called good news. When a Caesar made his accession to the throne, that would be called good news. So it had to do with kingship. And Mark probably had that in mind, but I think he also had in mind, especially in light of his quotation of Isaiah here, Isaiah 40 verse 3, he probably also had in mind that whole Isaiahic context. Because in Isaiah, the verbal form of the word gospel is used often in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple of examples where you can hear about good news or gospel in Isaiah. Isaiah 40 verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That was the gospel according to Isaiah. Your God is coming to deliver you. Isaiah 52 verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, to Jerusalem, your God reigns. Kingdom language. Isaiah was giving the gospel of the kingdom. He was prophesying, God is going to come. He's going to deliver. He's going to save. And he's going to reign over his people personally. So when Mark begins his work by calling it a gospel and then immediately quotes from Isaiah, there's very little doubt that he had this Isaiahic context in mind, the contours of Isaiah's gospel. New Testament scholar James Edwards says, the gospel is understandable only as the completion of something that God began in the history of Israel. And I think one lesson for us in this is that if we are to really understand the Christian message, the message of the New Testament, we have to understand it in light of the Old Testament. We need to see that the New Testament is all about promises that are kept, promises that were made in the Old Testament. And so we need to be working harder, reading better our Bibles, both Old and New Testaments. The second thing we need to see is this, that Mark quotes not just from Isaiah, but he actually combines three texts together. He conflates several texts that originally had nothing to do with each other, but there's a common element in them, and he combines them together to evoke this hope of new Exodus. Let me just read them and briefly explain them and then kind of show how this frames our understanding of the gospel of Mark. Okay, the first passage is from Exodus, actually. Exodus 23, verse 20. And it says this, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Now, that was the promise of Yahweh, Jehovah God, to send his messenger before the Israelites, the angel, before the Israelites on their exodus through the desert into Canaan. The angel is going to prepare the way. The angel of the Lord goes before them. You remember the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night? The Lord went before them. He blazed the trail. He pioneered the trail, their journey into the promised land. The Lord sent his messenger, the angel of the Lord, to do that. The second passage is from Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, verse 1. And let me read verses 1 and 2 just to get the context here. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Okay, the temple in Jerusalem. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now listen to this, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now this is very similar wording to Isaiah 40. But Isaiah 40 is all about salvation. And in Malachi 3, it's all about judgment. The coming one, the one who's going to come is the Lord. And the day of the Lord, he's going to come to his temple and he's going to judge the temple. He's going to judge the people of God. The next chapter of Malachi, chapter 4, makes clear that the messenger is a prophet. And that prophet, a prophet who precedes the great and awesome day of the Lord, is a new Elijah. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 13, when Jesus says, I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him, it is almost certain that he's speaking of John the Baptist and probably alluding to that prophecy, that expectation that a new prophet would come, he would be like an Elijah, and he would prepare for the way of the Lord who would come in judgment on the people of God. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a moment and pick up that theme of judgment, but let's get into Isaiah for just a few minutes. The third verse, the one which Mark puts most emphasis on, and the one, the prophet whom he names, is Isaiah, and the verse is Isaiah 40, verse 3. Written hundreds of years after the Exodus, sometime before Malachi, and into the context of Israel in exile. Just remember briefly, if you can here, Old Testament history. Israel was, they were delivered out of bondage in Egypt, led through the promised land, given a king, King David, and then there was a division in David's household, and the kings, for the most part, were bad. From that point forward, for the most part, they were bad. And eventually, both Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, both go into exile. That is, they're foreign enemies come into their land, plunder Jerusalem and plunder Israel, and take the Israelites captive and carry them back to Babylon. And it's into that context that Isaiah gives his prophecy. Isaiah 40 verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway to our God. What is Isaiah talking about? Preparing a way in the wilderness. The way of the Lord. Making a highway for our God. Well, he was talking about when a king would come into a foreign land. Maybe he'd conquered new territory. There were no interstates. Okay, there's no interstate system. So what do they do when this king is coming in triumphant procession with his army? They have to clear the way. They move the rocks out of the way. They level the hills. They fill up valleys and they make a road for this king to come through. And what the prophet is saying is prepare a road, prepare a way, prepare a highway for the triumphant procession of the king. And who is this king? It's Yahweh. It's the Lord who's going to come and is going to be your king. Let me just set it in its fuller context. Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her, her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to forgive you, bring you out of exile and out of judgment. I'm going to pardon you. A voice cries in the wilderness. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. The rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, the amazing thing about this quotation in Mark's gospel is this. Isaiah said, a voice cries in the wilderness, or a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh. And Mark says, that's Jesus. You see that? It's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is identified with Yahweh. He's identified not just as Messiah, he is identified as God. God comes in Jesus Christ. So we're getting Mark's tipping of his hand as to his Christology here. He's telling us in no uncertain terms that Jesus is Yahweh himself embodied on earth, who is bringing in the new Exodus promised by Isaiah. Now, let me just set this out a little bit more fully and connect it to Mark's gospel. When we read Isaiah 40, chapters 40 through about chapter 55, there seem to be three stages to this Exodus, this new Exodus, this bringing in of the kingdom, this last day's prophecy. So three stages here. First of all, there is deliverance. There is Yahweh's mighty deliverance of captive Israel from their bondage as he comes out as a mighty warrior to vanquish Israel's enemies. Let me just read a couple of passages. Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. And here you've got John the Baptist saying, there's one coming after me who's mighty. He's mightier than I am. Who is this mighty one? It is Yahweh. It is the God who delivers his people. Listen to this, Isaiah 43, verses 16 through 19, and listen to the Exodus kind of language here. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, like the Red Sea being parted, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. A way in the wilderness. Israel in the Exodus was led through the wilderness, rivers in the desert, water out of the rock. Remember that? In the Exodus, Moses speaking to the rock and water comes out. And Isaiah is taking this language and he's saying, it's going to happen again. It's going to happen in a new way. It's going to be something bigger and better than before. Then Isaiah 51 verses 9 and 10, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? That's Egypt. That pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea? Splitting of the Red Sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? It's Exodus language. And he's saying it's going to happen again. There's going to be a deliverance. Now, secondly, there was not only deliverance, there was a journey. A journey that is similar in scope and in its redemptive significance to Israel's original exodus from Egypt. You can hear it in the passages we just read. The promise was that Yahweh would come to lead Israel in a second exodus, a new exodus, that would be even greater than the first one. Here's just one more passage, Isaiah 42, verse 16. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. He's going to lead blind Israel along the way to redemption. And where was he leading them to? He was leading them to Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. Okay, when you read Zion, you should always think Jerusalem, because that's what Zion is. Zion is Jerusalem. And so the third thing was enthronement in Jerusalem. The journey ends in Jerusalem, where Yahweh would be enthroned as king over his people. And that's why we have this great announcement in Isaiah, this announcement of good news. Behold your God reigns. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Isaiah 51, verse 11, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. This is the return of the exiles back to their homeland. And they're singing, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, let me just give you a summary here from a scholar named R.E. Watts, Ricky Watts, who has been absolutely critical in helping me here. And I know this is heavy trading. Just hang with me for about 5 more minutes, and I'm going to bring it to the application. Okay, R.E. Watts says this. You can read it with me on the screen. The prophet's message of deliverance presupposes both Israel's founding moment of redemption and an underlying 3-part Exodus schema. A, Yahweh's deliverance of his exiled people from the power of Babylon and her idols. B, a journey along the way in which Yahweh leads his people from their exile to Jerusalem. And C, arrival in Jerusalem where Yahweh is enthroned in a gloriously restored Zion. In sum, the prophet presents the vision of Yahweh who, after smashing the powers of chaos and making a way in the wilderness, gently leads his flock home to Zion. Now, the thesis behind that statement, and I think it's receiving a lot of approval from other reputable scholars, is that Mark is not simply quoting from Isaiah in reference to John the Baptizer. He's doing that. But he's evoking this whole idea of a new Exodus and is applying it to Jesus so as to set the Gospel of Mark in this context. So, last week we looked at a map of first century Palestine, and we saw the journey that Jesus made to Jerusalem. Let's look at that map again and see how these three themes of deliverance, journey, and enthronement take place there. So, there we go. Okay, Isaiah, Jesus and Isaiah's new Exodus in Mark. First of all, you've got the first act, which is deliverance. Go ahead and put that on the screen. Act 1, deliverance. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom through mighty deeds that deliver people from disease and from demons. Okay, Yahweh in Isaiah is delivering Israel from the pagans and from their idols. He's a mighty warrior, right? This mighty warrior who comes to thwart the enemies of Israel. What does Jesus do? The first 8 chapters of Mark. He's coming and he's casting out demons. He's vanquishing Satan, the real enemy. He's healing people of their diseases. All of these are signs of the kingdom of God is breaking in, the kingdom that is going to rescue not just Israel, but the kingdom that is going to rescue the fallen world itself. New creation is starting to happen. Act 2 is the journey. As Jesus leads his blind disciples on the way to Jerusalem. You have this word, way, picked up from chapter 1, verse 3. The way of the Lord, hadas, road. You have this word that is used several times in this middle section of Mark. As Jesus and his disciples are on the way, they are on the road to Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, it's framed by the only 2 healings of blind people in the Gospel of Mark. One in chapter 8 and then Bartimaeus there at the end of chapter 10. And all the while, Jesus' disciples are just utterly clueless as to what's going on, right? They're just blind to what's going on. But here is Jesus leading them along the way, taking them on this journey, a journey that's going to end in Jerusalem. And then we have Act 3, the enthronement, where Jesus, the true king, comes with salvation and judgment. Okay, remember I said I'd pick up this Malachi theme of judgment? What does Jesus do when he gets into Jerusalem? He comes to the temple. He comes to the temple. And what does he do at the temple? He starts prophesying the judgment of the temple because of those who rejected him. They've rejected the chief cornerstone, he himself, and he's prophesying judgment over them. So judgment for those who reject him, salvation for those who do not. So Jesus brings in this new Exodus, the kingdom of God, in the Gospel of Mark. Now, two responses. There are two ways that you personally today, as well as in that context, two ways that you could respond to Jesus, who is Yahweh, the King of Israel and of the world. How can you respond? You can respond, first of all, by receiving the reign of God in Jesus and so be saved. You can receive his reign. What does that mean? What does it mean to receive the reign? When you hear the word kingdom of God, you shouldn't think of a place. You should think of the exercise of kingship. Think reign. The reign of God. That's what kingdom of God means. So we receive the kingdom. We receive the reign of God. What does that mean? And this is just amazing. You know what it means? It means first and foremost to trust him. To trust him. Because this king is a king who comes not to be served, Mark 10 verse 45, but to serve his subjects and to give his life as a ransom payment for their sins. Now, doesn't that want you to trust this king? He comes to serve by saving us from our sins. This king is a gentle shepherd, like Isaiah 40 verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. And don't you see Jesus doing that in this gospel? Is he gathers to himself disciples like sheep and heals them and leads them and feeds them and tends to them. But not only is this king a servant and a shepherd, he is a mighty warrior. This king comes with might. He's mightier than John the Baptizer. He comes with might. His arm rules for him. He comes binding Satan, the strong man, casting out demons, vanquishing evil. He comes and takes over. That's what Jesus does. He comes and he takes over a world that has gone wrong. So he's a servant. He gives his life for your ransom. He's a shepherd who will take care of you like a sheep. He's a mighty warrior, and he will deliver you from your bondage to the enemy. The first eight chapters of Mark are just devoted to filling out the details of that. And I just want to ask you this morning, have you received the reign of this king? Have you submitted yourselves to him? Have you trusted in him to be your ransom? Have you been like the disciples of John? Have you abandoned the self-salvation project? So you're not trying to get saved through following any number of steps or obeying any number of rules or anything else that may be on your list that would make you a good moral person. But instead, you say, no, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. I'm bankrupt. I have absolutely no hope at all unless this king rescues me and saves me and delivers me. You trust him. And then secondly, you follow him. You obey him. You deny yourself. You take up your cross. You become his learner, his student, his disciple, his subject. And the thing is you can trust him and you can obey him. If you trust him, the obedience part is simply the natural outworking of faith. Now that's the first option. You can receive the reign of the king and be saved. Now here's the second option. You can reject the reign of God in Jesus and be judged. Rejection of Jesus' kingship takes many different forms, and it just comes in many different faces. Sometimes rejecting Jesus has the face of apathetic disbelief, where a person says, I just don't buy this Jesus stuff, this Christianity thing. Jesus was a good moral teacher. He just couldn't have been God. And I'm not going to follow the teachings of a man who lived 2,000 years ago. You know what the problem with that is? It's just not honest with the facts. It's just not honest with the record. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, the one thing that we must not say is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He says, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. Here's the deal. The only responses that are appropriate to make to Jesus are extreme. When you respond to Jesus, when you really understand who he is and what he's like, the only thing you can do is respond in extreme ways. Really, you can call him a devil, a madman, insane, and that's exactly what we see in Mark chapter 3. His family says he's insane, and the Pharisees say he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. He's insane, he's a demon, and his disciples, the true family of God, recognize him for who he is as Lord. You're going to be an extremist if you understand who Jesus is. If you're just kind of having this laissez-faire attitude towards Jesus and not taking him seriously, you don't understand who he is or what his claims were. Sometimes people reject Jesus with fear. I'm afraid of what Jesus will demand from me. I can't commit my life to obeying him. I'll have to give up something. And you know what fear is? Fear is just disguised pride. That's all it is. Fear just wants to be in control instead of submitting life to the King. So if it's fear that's keeping you from Jesus, you need to just remember that if you look at your life, you probably haven't made that much of it. You've probably made a mess of it. You really don't know how to be a human being in God's creation in a way that makes sense of the world. Don't fear what Jesus will demand. Jesus is simply going to lead you like a shepherd to becoming the kind of person God created you to be. And then sometimes rejecting Jesus has the face of hostility and hatred, where people eventually killed him. Centuries later, people now kill his followers. So where are you this morning? Have you received this King, or have you rejected this King? Is your heart held at distance from the claims of King Jesus? Listen, drop your arms, drop your sword, give up disbelief, give up fear, give up hostility, forsake self-righteousness, forsake sin, forsake yourself. As Virgil Tanner said a couple of months ago when he was here, Jesus is the King. He came to take over. So change sides. Change sides. Get on the side of the King. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would all in this room today bend the knee and confess with our lips right now, Jesus Christ is Lord and King to the glory of God. We're all going to confess it sooner or later. Lord, I pray that we would confess it now and be saved. I pray that we would see this morning the incredible dimensions of the kingship of Christ, that this King is a King who has given his life for us, who has made his righteousness available to be ours, who has taken our sin on himself. This is a King who serves and who gently shepherds his flock. This is a King who, as a mighty warrior, delivers those who follow him from their bondage. Lord, would you work in our hearts? Make your word effective and powerful by the Holy Spirit. And work in us what is pleasing in your sight. Lord, as we continue in a time of worship and just reflect on the fact that we have no reason at all to boast, instead, we should cast all of our confidence on Christ and confess that the best obedience of my hands doesn't dare appear before your throne. Only faith can answer your demands by pleading what our Lord, our King, has done. Lord, Help us this morning grasp afresh the greatness of the work of the King on our behalf, and draw us to Him in faith, in obedience, in true worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.